Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to share the word with you today, and I hope you're having a wonderful Sunday, a wonderful Lord's Day. It's fantastic to be able to come and open up the Bible and share the word of God with you, and I just appreciate you very much. I appreciate the fact that you're tuning in, and even though you can't make it to church today, that you want to be a part of what we're doing at Elk Plain. And so I just want to say thank you for that. And then I pray that you and your family are blessed and that you're staying healthy and all that, and you're prosperous in this new year. Pastor Heath and Hannah are taking their son, Jeremiah, to the university this weekend. And so I'm filling in for him. And it's a pleasure doing it for him. He works really, really hard, and his wife works hard, and they're excited about their son going to college. And so it's a pleasure to be able to fill in for him and share the word of God with you today. Last summer, I started a series, or actually continued speaking on the book of Revelation. And for the last 3 years, we've kind of been creeping through it. And it's been a lot of fun. I've really learned a lot, and I hope you have too. And we came to the point where we're ready to start studying Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22. And there's so many different interpretations on this section of scripture that I thought it'd be important to look at some keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And so last summer I brought a message about the most important key to understanding the book of Revelation. And that is the heart, our heart, the heart of the believer, the heart of the student of the Word of God. And I just wanted to review a little bit of those things with you before we get into our message today. I came up with four keys, four things that we need to focus on in our heart before we go to study in the Word of God, any passage in the Bible, but especially this very, very difficult section in the book of Revelation. And those four things were the interpreter, the student of the Bible should earnestly desire, earnestly hunger to know the things of God, to want to understand. We looked at Daniel's example, and we have many passages in Daniel where he wouldn't take no for an answer. He had to know, and he would pray and fast and ask God until he finally showed him what he needed to know. And so the first idea was to earnestly desire to understand. The second trait or quality is to be teachable. We need to be able to listen to others and be instructed. They might have a different twist on what we have already thought, maybe a little bit different idea, or maybe a totally opposite idea. The third thing we need to be is discerning, because sometimes people are going to come up with some ideas that don't sound right. And maybe after a while, after thinking about them, they might sound a little bit better, but we need to be able to be discerning. And then finally, we need to be patient with ourselves. So we're not going to have the answers right away. We're going to have to study and study and study and seek the face of God to understand. So that's just a little bit of a review of what we talked about last summer. And before we get going further, I'd like to bow in prayer if you'd pray with me. Lord, we're grateful that we can come into your house today and break the Word of God, break the bread of the Word of God. And I pray that you would feed us by your Holy Spirit today, Lord. I pray that you would give us a passion for the Bible, that we would fall in love with you more and more, getting to know you more and more. And so be with me, be with everyone that's listening today, and help us to seek your face with all our hearts, Lord. Help us be like Daniel, Lord. And so I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So anyway, as I was sharing, there were two takeaways that I really, really wanted to emphasize with you from that sermon last summer. And the two takeaways were found in two scriptures in the book of Daniel. And the first scripture is Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. And this is after Daniel has been threatened with death. he and his three friends, if they didn't come up with an interpretation for King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And I love that about Daniel, because he said, there is a God in heaven who reveals things, okay? And the second takeaway is found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. This is Daniel speaking again. This is almost the end of the book, and he sees his final vision of these tremendous, tremendous things, and he wants to understand a little bit more about what he's seen, what he has seen. "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome be?' He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand.'" And that's a promise that I take very, very seriously as I read these things. So we see this idea of in Daniel chapter 2 that God is a God that reveals mysteries. And then finally in chapter 12, we see God's promise saying at the very end that many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And that's very, very important for us as we get into this book of Revelation, because I have a presupposition when I come to this book. I believe with all my heart that it's God's will for us to understand this book. A lot of times people are going, "I just don't understand. There's so many different interpretations. I might as well just give up." No, 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 no. That is not God's will for you to give up. In fact, there is a blessing given at the beginning of this book. Blessed is the one who reads the prophecy of this book, and those who hear and take to heart the things that are written, because the time is near. So when I'm approaching this particular book, I have this presupposition in my heart that says, I know God wants me to understand. Now, it might take me a while, and I'm not going to say that I'm going to arrive at the answer right away, but I truly believe that God wants me to understand this book of the Bible. There's a blessing attached to it. And not only me, but I know He wants you to understand it too. So I would like us to open up our Bibles and look at a verse kind of along these lines of preparing our heart and understanding God's heart for us to understand. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. And I'll give you a minute to find it in your Bibles. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. I already have it here. I'll go ahead and start reading in verse 21. "And he said to them, 'Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear,' he continued. 'With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him.'" And these verses are talking about the idea of listening and hearing the word of God, hearing what Jesus is saying. It's not necessarily talking about some prosperity message or the things. It's talking about the light that you have. And so in these verses, it talks about how it's God's will for things that are hidden to be made known. And some people would ask, well, how come there's, if it's God's will for us to understand the book of Revelation, how come there are so many different interpretations? Well, to be honest, there's probably about eight or nine interpretations, and most of them deal with the time of the rapture or the resurrection, deal with the millennial reign of Christ. And then there's a couple different interpretations that see the time period in the book of Revelation. Some look at it as of something that's going to happen in the future, and another school of thought sees the book of Revelation as something that's already taken place in the past. before the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. And so there's a few different interpretations, but each one of these interpretations, for the most part, believes in the kingdom of God. They believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign. But there's different interpretations, and some might ask, well, why are there so many different interpretations? And I think there's three reasons why there are different interpretations. The first one, I believe, is because we see through a glass darkly. We're groping for light, and we need to seek God's face and ask Him for help so we can understand His word. The second reason I believe that there are so many different interpretations, that I think there's a breakdown in the things that I discussed last summer, the idea of being earnestly desire to understand the scripture. And I believe a lot of people do have that desire. But another one, the idea of being teachable. Sometimes we're not very teachable. If somebody has a different idea, we don't want to listen to them. And the third one is also being discerning, listening and analyzing what somebody's saying, and really taking and opening up our Bibles to see if that person is actually speaking the truth. So I think those three things, and actually the last idea of why there are so many different interpretations is poor interpretation. So that's what we're going to talk about today in our study today, is keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Is a solid foundation of biblical interpretation. And so today I'm going to look at two ideas, and it might take a little bit of time, but I hope you get something out of this. It's very, very important. The first thing I want to look at today is the most effective and best approach to studying the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, okay? The most effective and best approach. And then the second thing I want to look at today, as time allows, are rules for interpreting the scripture. And as we go through some of these rules, and obviously we can't go through all of them, we'll go through a few of them, we're going to apply them to the book of Revelation. So some may ask, well, why even bother with these things? Well, I think it's so important for us to, as disciples of Christ, to ascertain what God has spoken. It is a high and holy task that we have, that God has put before us, to open up His Word and to behold the Word of God. It's incredible that we have the Bible. And a lot of times we have so many Bibles around our house that we take it for granted. They're collecting dust. My brother and my sister, open your Word of God every day and seek the face of God and ask Him to speak to you. Amen. I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 13. And just to kind of spur us on to this idea of studying the Bible, I'm going to go over rules for interpreting, but before we even can interpret something, we actually have to open it up and have that desire to get in and dig into the scriptures. Amen? So let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, and then I'll jump ahead to verses 16 and 17. We're going to look at some verses today. Verse 11, Jesus is talking to His disciples. Because His disciples came to Him and asked Him why He was speaking to the people in parables. Beginning at verse 11, He said, He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. That is why I speak to the people in parables." So once again, He gives the disciples this promise. He's saying that those who want to understand, those who seek the face of God will be given the insight. And those who just disregard it, even the light that they have will be taken from them. And that's important for us to understand too. We need to be serious about our study of the Word of God and be ready not only to study the Word of God, but to say, "Lord, I want to be able to apply it to my life." Amen. So let's continue on reading in verses 16 and 17. Okay. He says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, in your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear." So I wanted to just read those verses to you folks today and to myself as well and say we need to cherish the Word of God. Amen. It is the most special treasure that God has given us aside from his the very Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. So that's the reason why we need to get in and study these things, is so we understand and seek God so we can glorify him. So the first thing I'd like us to look at today is the most effective and best approach to studying the Word of God. Now, if you were here live, I'd ask some ideas on the best way to interpret the Word of God. And of course, there's so many different ways to go about it. And once again, you have the open and stab method where you pick up your Bible and you go open it up and you go, and that's what you're reading. And every once in a while in my past, I haven't done it in a long time, but that's actually helped me out when I've been really, really down and out. That's not the most effective approach to studying the Word of God. We could look at studying the Word of God topically, getting a concordance and looking up different ideas, different themes in the Bible. We could do word studies. We could study systematic theology. And all these things are really, really important to add to our understanding and study of the Scripture. There's a particular method that I believe is the most important and the best approach to studying the Scripture. But all these various things kind of filter into that one idea, which I'll share in a minute, as being the most effective way to study in the Bible. There's been a few things throughout church history that have really, really derailed the church. One method is the allegorical method. And that crept into the church after the apostles passed away and after the early church fathers had gone home to be with the Lord. An allegorical method kind of crept into the church, and the church was literally imprisoned by this method for over 1,000 years. And it wasn't until the Reformation that a new method was promoted and discovered. But an allegorical method tries to find some hidden meaning in every verse, in every part of the Bible. And a lot of times that's not how we want to approach the Word of God. Now, if it is a true allegory, and an allegory is an extended metaphor, like Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, then it's different. But the majority of the Bible is not an allegory. But the church was kind of frozen in this prison, so to speak, of it, trying to interpret, trying to find this hidden meaning in the Scriptures that weren't there. Okay. And then a second problem that's actually kind of crept in and to churches now is this idea of gematria. And that is substituting Hebrew numbers and for letters in Greek and Hebrew, the letters can be substituted with numbers, and people try to find some kind of hidden meaning in numbers. And I've heard a couple sermons like that recently, and it's been kind of disturbing. So I think these are some of the things that we need to watch out for. But the best approach, I believe, in studying the Scriptures is the historical grammatical approach to studying the Bible. And as I said earlier, for over 1,000 years, the church was stuck in this idea of an allegorical method of interpreting the Word of God. And it wasn't until the Reformation when the Bible was translated into the common language of the various peoples that people started understanding the Word of God, and they could see it, and they started realizing the importance of studying the Bible. And so, as we think about the historical grammatical approach, we want to look at the historical setting of the Word of God. What was going on at the time when each book was written? The idea of any book of the Bible, we need to look at the history behind that. Who wrote it? When it was written? Why it was written? All these different things are so, so, so important for us to understand. And once again, our goal is to glorify God and to be able to apply the Word of God accurately to our lives. But we need to also build a bridge. We need to build that bridge back and try to get into the mind of the writer and try to ascertain what he actually was saying to the people when he was writing to them. And so anyway, we need to look at the historical setting behind each book. And that really holds true in the book of Revelation. And a book that I really used is Letters to the Seven Churches by William Barclay. I recommend that. It's very, very short, but it's very concise. It's a blessing, and it talks about each of the seven churches in Asia Minor, and we covered those over the last couple of years. It's really, really interesting, but it kind of fills in that gap and helps understand the historical setting for which Jesus was speaking to them, the things that he was saying to them, and what John wrote. Okay, and so anyway, it's important for us to understand the context if we're going to get into the Bible, all right? When my dad passed away in 2011, I was blessed with a box full of letters that my grandfather had written to my grandmother and during the war, during World War II. And if you didn't know the context, these letters wouldn't mean much, but once you understand that he wrote those letters while he was serving in Europe, overseas in World War II, and he was writing to his sweetheart, it just amplified the beauty of those letters. And so context is so, so, so important for us to understand the Word of God. So remember that, the historical contents. And the second idea behind this is that it's the grammatical approach. Looking at the grammar, okay? And once again, this is not a boring subject. My dad taught English at the University of Puget Sound, and when I was a kid, I was grilled on English grammar, and I really, really, really thought it was boring, but it's really not. When we study the Bible, each book of the Bible, we need to look at that literary genre, okay? Is it a history? Is it prophetic? Is it Psalms? Is it the book of Revelation? What is a book of Revelation? It's apocalyptic literature. And then, so we need to realize that. We need to understand what kind of literature we're dealing with in order to apply the rules that we need to apply. And if I were to ask you, what were the best way to approach the Bible? Should we take it literally? A lot of people would say definitely take it literally. And I would agree with everyone that says that we need to take the Bible literally, but that does not mean we take it in a wooden literalism, okay? When we're getting into the book of Revelation, we realize that Jesus does not have seven eyes and seven horns, okay? Those are symbolic of his authority and his omniscience, okay? And so that's just an example of this idea of taking it, instead of taking it literally, taking it literarily, which means understanding the genre that it was written and being able to apply that to our understanding. So when we're getting into this section of Revelation where it's highly, highly symbolic, we need to understand that, okay? So let's look at some examples in the book of Revelation. Let's use this historical grammatical approach to apply it to the book of Revelation, okay? If we think about it, we already talked about what genre it was. It's apocalyptic, okay? And apocalyptic means something that was hidden that's being revealed, okay? So that's where we get the term revelation. In the Greek, it's the word apocalypse, okay? So it means the same. Apocalypse, revelation, they mean the same. And we look at, got to ask the who's, the what, the where, the when, and all those different things. We know that John wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos. And who did he write it to? He wrote it to seven churches, and it says that right in the very first paragraphs of the book. And we ask ourselves, what is this book about? Now, the reason why I'm sharing these things with you, these things are not boring, as I said earlier. These are the nuts and bolts of our understanding of this book. When we think about what or who this book is about, we need to carry that thought all the way through this book, because he's giving you the purpose. He's giving you what it's about. And the idea that John has in his mind is he wants you to keep that in the back of your mind as you read through this entire book, okay? So what or who is this book about? Well, this book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll turn in my Bible to Revelation chapter 1. This is who this book is about. And I'll read to you right from the very first verse. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. Amen. So this book is about Jesus Christ. And to be honest with you, they really should retitle this book instead of just Revelation. And by the way, it's just singular there. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important to understand? Because as we're going through this beautiful book, he's going to paint a picture of Christ, and you're going to see Jesus in chapter 1 as he really is, as the person with the eyes of flaming fire, and all these different things. His attributes are so powerful. And then in the middle of the book, you see Jesus as the lion and the lamb. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll and to see what's inside. And then finally, at the very end, chapter 19, you see Jesus as the conquering king with many, many crowns. So that's the idea. As you get into this book, remember that he is the reason for this book. The book is about Jesus. It's not about the Antichrist. That is very, very small information compared to the things that we need to know about Christ, okay? So this book is about Jesus. And one verse that I really, really enjoy out of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 19, verse 10, where the angel tells John, he says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Okay, and why that's important is because, once again, this book is about Jesus. And what that is saying to us is that everything in the Old Testament, everything that the prophets ever spoke, ever wrote, is about Jesus. Amen. And so that's why when we get into this book, especially in this section that we're going into right now, there are so many allusions to the Old Testament. There's between 300 and 500 allusions to the Old Testament. It's because the Old Testament talked about Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's important for us to understand that. And as we get in, that's why it's so important, is when we get in and start looking at it, we go, Why does he use all this different imagery? I mean, you could look at the locust there, which kind of compared to the book of Joel. You can see the book of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel. And so all these different things are pointing to Christ, okay? All right, continuing on. We know, well, we've asked what the book is about, who's about. Now, why was it written? Okay, that's very, very important too. And this is another thing we need to take with us through this whole book. Why it was written, I will share it with you here. "Which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who take it, who hear it and take it to heart for what is written, because the time is near." This is the reason why he wrote it. He wrote it for three reasons. He wrote it to make known to his servants the things that must soon take place. That's important. That's stated. He wrote it to encourage his church to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what. And that's stated as well all throughout the book of Revelation. That theme pops up. He is encouraging his church, remain true to me, no matter what comes your way. And that's the reason why this thing was written, to see that Jesus is the victor. Hang on to what you have. Hang on to your faith. And my friends, my brothers and sisters today, you need to hang on to what you believe. You need to stay strong in the faith. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And I'm here to say he's going to find faith, because I know I'm going to have faith, Lord willing, and you're going to have faith too. So it's important for us to understand that Jesus wrote this book and gave this book to encourage his church to remain faithful to him no matter what. And the third reason for this writing of the book is to exhort the church to keep itself from worldly pollutions. We need to come out of this world. We live in this world, but we are strangers just passing through. Those are the three reasons why this book was written. Now, it's also important to ask the question when it was written. Now, there are two ideas behind when it was written. The first one is more of an early date during the reign of Nero, the persecution of Nero, when Peter was crucified upside down and Paul was beheaded and many Christians were fed to the lions and so on. And some hold to this view. And the second view is that it happened during the reign of Domitian, which was 81 to 96. And usually most scholars today kind of lean toward the reign of Domitian. But there are a couple people that believe that it happened during the reign of Nero. And the reason why they kind of hold to that is they see in the book of Revelation, and that once again, these are schools of thought that we'll get into more and more as we continue on in our study, but there is a school of thought that believes that the entire book of Revelation was written and everything fulfilled by the time the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And I've got a lot of problems with that. I don't think that the Word of God pans that out. I think there's way too much going on in the book of Revelation to try to find it squeezed into this time period. But to be honest, there are allusions to the Roman Empire in the book of Revelation. For instance, the number 666, the title Caesar Nero has that numerical equivalent, 666. Rome was built on seven hills, still is built on seven hills. The great prostitute was sitting on seven hills. So things like that help people lean toward that. But the majority of people believe that it was written by John during the reign of Domitian, which was after Nero. It was a tremendous persecution there, and John was exiled. So it's important, that's the reason why it's important to ask some of these questions, is to kind of understand why somebody would actually think, like Hank Hanegraaff, for instance, why the book of Revelation is already passed. There's nothing in the future except for the coming of Christ, but everything else has been fulfilled. I think there's a lot of problems with that. But anyway, the reason why these things are important is, as we get into this book, keep these things in the back of your mind. As we're studying this, and just always put that in the front, so you can try to ascertain what is actually written. And so, after looking at that, I'd like us to look at some rules for interpreting the Bible. And in theology, we call this hermeneutics. Okay, and where do we get that word hermeneutics? Well, Hermes was the son of Zeus in the Greek pantheon, and Hermes was a god of translators and interpreters, and he was a spokesman for the gods. And so let's look at in our Bibles at Acts 14:11 through 13. I hope you're getting something out of this. So we'll turn to Acts 14:11 through 13. This is where we get the idea of hermeneutics, okay, the science of biblical interpretation. Verses 11 through 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And so that's kind of where we get it. We see an example of this idea they call, even though we think of Zeus as being the most important of the Greek gods. But they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. He was the one that was doing most of the speaking, although we know Barnabas probably did too. So as we get into this idea of hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation, there are a couple rules that we need to apply to the text, okay? And I'm only going to go over a couple of them, and later on, as we get in this, there might be some more, but I don't want to overwhelm you with a lot of facts. But there are a couple things that we need to go over that are really, really important. And the first one is, the first and probably most important rule in for us to understand and interpret the Bible is let the text speak for itself. And what that means is, don't bring into the text your own personal ideas or your own thoughts. A lot of times we have this preconceived idea that we bring to the study of the Bible, and we might be off right from the get-go, and we need to be able to let the Word of God tell us what the Word of God wants to tell us, okay? I remember when I was first a Christian, and I had seen the movie The Ten Commandments many, many, many times, and when Charlton Heston came down from the mountain, and he threw the tablets, and they hit the golden calf, and the thing blew up, and the ground swallowed up, and it swallowed everybody, and I was ready for that. When I read the book of Exodus, I was ready for that to happen, and when I got to those chapters, it didn't happen. I go, what is going on? This is, the Bible's wrong here. And then it dawned on, wait a minute. Okay, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's the movie that was wrong. And I think we're kind of stuck in the same idea when we come to the book of Revelation, is we have a lot of preconceived ideas already. We saw three movies, you know, Thief in the Night, all these different things. We have this idea that all these different things that are going on. And to be honest with you, that's probably not how it's going to happen. I'm not going to say that it wouldn't happen that way, but I have a lot of doubts about that, okay? So the first rule, and I believe the most important rule, is let the text speak for itself. And there's a thought here, okay? It's called exegesis, okay? And what exegesis means, it means to draw out the meaning from the Bible. Okay, it means to let the Bible speak. Let the Word of God tell you what it's going to tell you. Eisegesis is the opposite. It's reading into the text. It's doing kind of what I said already, and where you have these preconceived ideas, and we already know these things. I already know what's going on, so I don't really need to know what the Word of God is telling me. But instead, let the Word of God talk to you. Okay, study the Word of God. So it's important to realize that, is use solid exegesis. Let the Word of God come to you, okay? The second one that I think is equally important, once again, all these are kind of tied together, is use the best commentary. All right, now I brought some commentaries with me today, and they're wonderful commentaries. I got Tyndale right here, and this is on 2 Peter and Jude. And then I've got Expositor's Bible Commentary on several books, including the book of Revelation. These are tremendous commentaries. So what is the best commentary of the Bible? The best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. Okay, and he shared that a couple weeks ago. I thought it was awesome because, number one, keep these rules in the back of your mind. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Okay, and I'm going to give some examples right here to show you how this works. But a lot of times, especially in this book of Revelation, because it uses so many allusions to the Old Testament, as you're getting into this book, you can go back, and please take the time to go back and to the verses that are being quoted or used, and study those, and it'll bring a little bit more light, a lot more light into what you're looking at. So I want us to look at some verses in Revelation chapter 13, just to kind of show you how this works, okay? So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And we're just going to go for a couple more minutes. There's only a few of these that I want to look at. But it's really important for us to understand, if we're going to be students of the Bible, to know some of these rules. Okay, and a lot of you already know these things, but just I want to remind you of them because they're very important, especially for studying this book. Okay, looking at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet of those of a bear and the mouth of like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So this is a picture of the beast. And once again, I'm kind of a futurist. I think these things are going to happen. I think they're already in the works, to be honest with you. Been in the works for a long time. But there was a couple questions I'd ask just for the purpose of demonstrating how those scriptures can help us interpret scripture. I'm going to take a quick drink of water, and then we're going to turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to take a quick drink. Thank you. I needed that. So let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. I have a couple questions here. Once we kind of get focused on this idea of this beast coming up, but that's an interesting subject too. But what are the waters? It says that I saw the beast coming out of the sea. What is the sea? Okay, so I'm going to give you an example here. Let's turn it over to Daniel 7. And I hope you're getting something out of it. And it's so special to study the Bible and to enjoy it and to savor it. I tell you, folks, if you get in and just dedicate yourself to wanting to understand, to apply these rules, you will be so blessed. Amen. So let's look at Daniel 7, beginning at verses 1 through 7. Okay? He's going to talk about this vision that he had of these four beasts. Okay? In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which was like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides, and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot everything, whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So the question was, what is the sea? Okay, if we flip over once again to the same chapter in Daniel, verses 16 through 18, we'll find out. Let's see. Okay, yeah. So I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to pick it up at verse 15, okay? And we're going to go through 18. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. That's what I love about Daniel, was always asking questions. Ask questions of the text. Ask questions. So, once again, being teachable, amen? So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will arise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Okay, we're given this interpretation of what the earth is, or what the sea is. It's the earth, okay? And so in the book of Revelation, and there's other verses too, I'm not going to go there right now, but if you look in Revelation 17, 1 through 2, and Revelation 17, 15, it describes and it shows a vision of the great prostitute, the great whore, sitting on the sea, okay, and that sea is described as the people of the world, okay, so there's another verses that describe the same thing. But it's important to look at these things and to see that these kingdoms in Daniel 7 were great kingdoms that came out of the world, okay? And you have, of course, you have Babylon, you have Persia, you have Greece, and you have Rome. And then you get to the Revelation chapter 13, and that vision's a little different because there's only one beast, but it's a combination of all four of these things, and they're coming up out of the sea. Now, why is that significant? Well, personally, I think, and once again, see through glass darkly, but I believe that there's the final beast that's going to come on the earth is going to be a combination of all those beasts, and I think it's going to be a combination of Babylon, a combination of Persia, Greece, and Rome, all rolled into one, okay? And I believe it's going to come from the earth. And then later on, in Revelation 13, it talks about the false prophet coming from the land. And I believe, and I once again could be wrong, and I'm teachable on these things, I think that a false prophet will either come from the nation of Israel or will come from the church, okay? And throughout the book of Daniel, when in several places the land is talked about, and it was a reference to Israel, and I'm not necessarily saying that I sometimes believe that a lot of times it's when the idea of Israel, you could also substitute the believers there, the church, something that has some kind of a prophetic voice. And so I think that the false prophet will come from something that you would assume would be speaking the words of God, okay? So anyway, that's the second rule, is use the best commentary. The best commentary is the Bible, amen? Okay, the third rule is use the context, the immediate context, okay? A lot of times when people write, they usually have a thought in mind, and they just don't change their idea in midstream. They want to keep this continuity going. And in the book of Revelation, it's important to find the outline. And when we, in my next sermon after this, we'll review some of these things, but I'm going to hand out an outline to you. And we're going to go over this outline in the book of Revelation. It's really, really interesting because a lot of times when we study the book of Revelation, we don't understand it because there's so much going on. But if we took the time to look at the outline, we would see so much beauty there. Like, for instance, Jesus, well, a lot of times we see Jesus coming at the very end of the book. In reality, Jesus comes like four times in the book of Revelation. He comes at the sixth seal, he comes. Around the sixth trumpet, he comes. The sixth bowl, he comes. Okay, and then after that, the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl is like a transition period where information is given, and then it kind of flows into the next series that's coming. So I'm going to present an outline for you that you can understand and take to heart, at least study it and see what you think. So it's important to look at the context. Another thing, the fourth idea, is to gather a multitude of scriptures together on a subject, especially by the same author. And John's amazing. He's great at studying these ideas because he uses a lot of these theological subjects in his writings. Like, he uses the idea of truth. He uses the idea of light, life, death, all these different things. And he uses them throughout all his writings. And so it's really, really helpful to understand what he's actually talking about. So gather as many ideas, as many scriptures as you can on a particular subject. And the final thing I'd like to emphasize today, and this is one that I think is equally important, is understand the theological emphasis of words, okay, phrases, numbers, and interpret them in light of the New Testament. So you see some significance here, like the number 144,000. It's a multiple of 12, okay? So I'm automatically thinking that's probably a symbolic number. Now, some people think that there's going to be 144,000 evangelists that are on the earth. And you know, that's one way of interpreting. I think actually that's not the correct understanding of those passages. I actually believe the 144,000 is another way of describing the great multitude, the multitude that are standing before the throne. Why? Because it's an encouragement, okay? It's an encouragement for the church. This is how special the church is to Jesus, okay? Not one person is going to be missing out of that bunch. The bunch that are, the multitude that's standing before the throne is a perfect number, not one person. Jesus is not going to lose one person. Amen. So there's just certain things. And once again, when we get to studying these things, when we get to in our study, when we get to those things, we'll talk about it more. And there's different interpretations, and I could be wrong. But so look at some of these phrases. Just don't have this preconceived idea that this is what it is. For instance, the temple in chapter 11, okay? Well, the word temple is used in the book of Revelation 16 times, and 15 of those times it's referring to the domain of God in heaven, okay? And so sometimes we're always just so quick to assign a definition to something. We need to really analyze it. Is that really talking about what I think it's talking about? All right, so those are the five things that I wanted to kind of go over as far as the rules for interpretation. Number one, let the text speak for itself, all right? Don't read into the text. Study, okay? Use the best commentary. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen? Take everything in context. Don't try to take a word out of context or whatever. You see so much that's terrible. It's terrible exegesis, okay? You need to let the text speak to yourself. Speak for itself. Gather a multitude of scriptures together, preferably by the same author. And then finally, seek out and look at a theological emphasis of words, especially the way it's used in a particular book, especially the book of Revelation, very, very symbolic. See the number 7 used a lot. You see 144,000 used a couple different times, okay? And so maybe you could assume that those are symbolic numbers, all right, which have a even more significance than just a regular number, okay? So anyway, those are the five things that I have as far as that, and I pray today as you go in, as we study this book together, that we will be teachable, that we will be discerning, that we will earnestly desire to know and believe that God wants us to understand these things and to learn, and then to take solid biblical interpretation, the tools that God has given us, and to use them so that we can understand for His glory and our growth in Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord, we're grateful that we can come and come to church, Lord. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to open the Bible and fellowship together. And I pray that you'd be with us as we study this book and give us insight, Lord. We want to be ready for your coming. We want to be waiting for you, Lord. Amen. And I just pray that you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.